cross will be in view for us this morning. Turning the Bibles to two places, just two verses, Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 3. We speak about the subject of obedience if we look at the baptism and the Lord's Supper this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." This morning, as we observe these two ordinances, and they are the only ordinances that God has given, God has ordained, that the church should observe, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. We obey these things, we practice these based upon the example found in the Scriptures. This is the foundation for what we do in this church, the Bible. It's not some outside organization. We're an independent church. Nobody has any control over us except the local congregation. We decide where our money goes, we decide what we do, how we do things, and the Bible is our guide in all the things that we do. Maybe not get all of it right, but we strive to be as much in line with the Scriptures as we possibly can. And the Scriptures, I think, are very clear about these two ordinances and how they are to be observed, at least from my opinion. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper has any power, has any merit in them. There's no benefit gained by participating in them, and there's no special favor that is granted to us by doing these things. We do them because we're commanded. Jesus Christ commanded us to observe these ordinances. They're done out of obedience. That's the benefit. That's the significant factor in these ordinances, is that we are obeying our Lord by doing these things. Here in Ephesians 6:1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why? Because it's right. It's right to obey your parents. How many times have you told your kids to do something? I'm going to run to the store. When I get back, here's the things I want to see done. You come back and you find them done, you're happy, right, Mom and Dad? You come back and find them not done, you ain't so happy. It pleases you because they obeyed and did what was right. That's what God expects of us. It's the right thing to do, to obey your parents without any lip, without any back talk. I saw something recently. It said, today the kid tells Mom to shut up and Mom shuts up. When I was a kid, if I told Mom to shut up, after I woke up, I was probably about 15 years old, I think, and I don't even remember the circumstance. I can remember where I was standing in the house, but I don't remember the circumstance or anything about that, but for some reason, my dad smacked me across the face. I said, that make you feel good? Do it again. And he took the opportunity. And I immediately crossed off my list, that tactic to use when dealing with my dad. You say, well, he shouldn't have hit you like that. Well, that's for you to decide whether it's right or wrong, but it was worked. It was effective. Obey your parents. It's right. Well, but you don't know my parents. Doesn't matter. The first commandment, he said, with promise, the Bible says, is honor your father and mother. And you honor them by being obedient to them. It's right. And God is our Heavenly Father. So if it's right, God says it's right for me to obey my parents, how much more to obey my God? God wants obedience from us. I remember we used to sing the song in VBS and Sunday school, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. I believe that's true. I believe there's some sound biblical teaching behind that simple children's song. Obey. God wants us to obey, to do our tasks, to do what He commands us to. Look at 1 Samuel 15, we read about King Saul. Saul was the first king that the nation of Israel has. They wanted to be like all the other nations and have a king to rule over them. God wanted Himself to be the king of the people of Israel, but they rejected God in wanting this king, so Samuel goes ahead and anoints Saul to be king. And he started out pretty good, but in time, the flaw began to be exposed. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and the people of Israel are facing a conflict. And we read this beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Or, obey God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly, now here's the instruction, smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Wipe them out. You say, well, I don't think God was right in doing that. Well, we don't have time to go into the background of why God did that. But God's right in what He does. And that was His command to Saul. Don't spare anything. Don't spare anyone. Don't take any spoil from them. You read on and you find out that Saul did not obey. He spared the king. And he took the best of the sheep and the ox and all these other things. Kept all these things. So we come down to verse 22. And it says this. Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Oh, well, we're going to sacrifice them. So it's for a good cause that we're disobeying God. No. Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God desires obedience. God demands obedience of us. God's pleased with our obedience. And that's what we do when we observe these two ordinances here. When you begin to look at our life as a Christian, it even began as an act of obedience. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. No, that's not right. Well, Go to Acts 17:30. Acts 17 and verse 30. And at the times this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's command is for us to repent. He wants us to come to him in repentance. Chapter 6 is what I wanted with Romans. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You see, before you're saved, that identifies you. Well, I'm not a bad person. You're still a servant of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That defines every single one of us. He says, but God be thanked that you, now, you know, let me try. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You see, when I got saved, what I did was I believed God, that he told me that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I obeyed that, and I was saved. My sins are forgiven from October the 27th, 1975 until this very day and on forever. My sins are forgiven. They were nailed at the cross of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed to pay the price for my sin, to do for me what I could not do for myself. I simply obeyed God, what he said in his word. I obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to me. Salvation is an act of obedience. Those who are not saved are disobedient to God. The very first sin that was committed there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created and placed in that garden to dress and to keep that garden. And God says, you can do whatever you want. There is nothing that is forbidden for you except fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You think about that. The things that we know as sin today weren't then. The only sin, the only restriction upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was eating the fruit on one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They disobeyed. That's the key, folks. Everything hinges on that. Obedience or disobedience. My salvation began with obedience to Jesus Christ, receiving from him the gift of God, which is eternal life. And God commands obedience in and through our lives from that point on. So let's look at these two ordinances this morning. Let's start with baptism. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord has risen from the grave. He spent 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection, talking with them, encouraging them, preparing them for what's going to come to pass. And just before he ascends up into heaven, he says these words to them here in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go. Isn't that a command? Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. So we have a responsibility. We have a command. It's called the Great Commission. We're to go and tell the message of salvation to other people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. When they respond to the message, when they receive Jesus Christ as Savior, they're to be baptized. This is what he told those 120 that had been gathered in the upper room waiting for the Holy Ghost. He says, this is what you're to do after the Holy Ghost comes on you. Go, teach, baptize, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is a perpetual thing. It's to continue on. You know, most of you are probably familiar with the multi-level marketing things, Amway and Shackley and these other things, you know. You get somebody to work for you and you get all this money and all this stuff, right? You know, that's based on a biblical principle. That's biblical discipleship. I am to take what God did in me and to share it with other people. And then to teach and to train them to do the same thing. And my rewards for doing that are going to be far greater than anything that Shackley or Amway or any of the other multi-level marketing schemes are going to provide for you, because they're out of this world. But that's what God commanded us to do. And baptism was a part of that. It's a command. Why should you be baptized? If you're saved, because it's right. It's an act of obedience. And the example that we have throughout the scriptures is that a person was first saved and then they were baptized. Folks say, well, I was sprinkled as a little baby. I'm sorry, but that's not baptism. Or poured, or wherever the case may be. Because biblical baptism follows salvation. It doesn't precede it. Biblical baptism is based upon a decisive act of the will of the one being baptized. Your parents can't decide for you that you should be baptized. That's not biblical baptism. It's not found anywhere in the scriptures. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Of course, the book of Acts, it picks up with it begins with Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven, as we read there, or talked about there in Matthew chapter 28. And it follows the first century of the church. The things that these believers, these followers of Jesus Christ did as they began to obey God and fulfill the things that he told for them to do. And we come to chapter 8, and we find the first Gentile getting saved. We come to chapter 8, look at verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this, of himself or of some other man? Philip is one of the first deacons that was chosen in Acts chapter 8, and he was in the midst of a citywide revival. And God says, you need to go to this remote place to find this man, this eunuch, that's there. So God directs him away from a citywide revival to this one individual. And so he meets him, the guy sitting in his chariot there, and he speaks to him, and then the guy's reading the scriptures. He's reading Isaiah 53, actually. And they begin this conversation, and that's when this eunuch begins to speak. He says, he answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this, of himself or of some other man? Regarding Isaiah chapter 53, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Took the Old Testament and showed him Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The inference is that this man received Jesus Christ as his Savior. He understood baptism was to follow that. Not to go into the details how, but obviously he sees the water. He says, how about baptizing me? Any reason I shouldn't be baptized? What doth hinder me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, here is the requirement for baptism. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Before, if you had your child baptized, before that child was baptized, did you ask the child if they believed with all their heart? If you didn't, you weren't following the scriptures. See, it's not Baptist teaching. It's Bible teaching. That's supposed to be the things that we base our faith and practice upon. Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was his confession. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So there was no pouring or sprinkling. They were going down into the water. Think about this. In these times, you know, I mean, those that are getting baptized today, you brought a change of clothes, and you know, you got all the thing, a towel and to dry off and everything. They didn't have that. If it would have been much more convenient to just pour or sprinkle water on his head, right? It wasn't about convenience. They went down into the water because baptism is by immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. And they came up out of the water. And that pattern, we don't have the time to go into the other examples, but that pattern is followed throughout the scriptures. That's the way baptism took place. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, watch this, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's the picture that's portrayed through baptism of immersion. You get down into the water crosses your body. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then, and I use this when baptizing, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. The whole symbolism of baptism by immersion portrays the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That image is lost in any other form of baptism except baptism by immersion. The only one that portrays that image. Well, I think I can get it off. Maybe not. Okay, forget it. What is that? Okay? If I could get it off, would I still be married? If I had never put it on, could I still be married? See, that's just a symbol, right? It doesn't really affect whether I'm married or not. You can get married without a ring. You can get married without an expensive ring. That's your choice. The ring is simply a symbol. That's what baptism is. It doesn't save me. It doesn't gain any favor with God. It's simply an act of obedience, but it's also a public testimony, a public confession that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. A publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. That's all it is, other than an act of obedience, because it commanded us to do that. Let's go to the Lord's Supper. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For those of you who aren't aware of this, those of you who've been around a while know that I was raised Roman Catholic. Saved at 23. Probably quit going to the Catholic Church when I was about 15 or 16 years old, about the time my dad smacked me across the mouth. Those two are not related, because my dad didn't go to church either. But I went through the whole thing. I was baptized. I went to First Communion. I was confirmed. I went to religious ed weekly. I went through all that stuff until I was about 15, 16 years old. In Catholicism, they teach that the bread and the juice, which they use wine, becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't teach it as a symbol. As a child, I remember going to First Communion classes. They had a little white host that they would put on your tongue. The priest would place, you'd come forward, the priest would place that on your tongue. And I remember the nuns teaching us, do not bite that. You let that dissolve on your tongue. Because that's the body of Jesus Christ. And that will dissolve on your tongue and it will go into your heart. So don't bite Jesus Christ's body. And I'm not making that up, folks. That's what I was taught. You Catholics can confirm that with me here this morning. You that were raised Catholic. Listen, those elements, there's nothing mystical about them. The bread was made last night in our kitchen. The juice came out of a Welch's grape juice can or bottle. There's nothing special about the elements. It's about obedience. No prayer of mine or anyone else on this earth can change those things into anything other than what they are, bread and juice. Because I was told that priests, when they stood up there and they rang the bell and they went through all that stuff, this becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. No, it's not. It's only a symbol. We read this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. Now this I say, now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that some come together, not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The Corinthian church was a mess. And Paul's writing to them to correct them for among the many errors that they practiced, errors regarding the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Watch this. For I have received of the Lord. So Paul's saying, this is what God told me. This is the practice that you're supposed to put in play when you observe the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He refers to that night of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. He celebrated the Passover with the disciples before his betrayal. At the end of the Passover, then, he did what Paul's speaking about here. He took the bread. He says, this represents my body. This is my body, which is broken for you. And again, as Catholicism, they'll argue, they say, no, he was referring to his own physical flesh and blood. He didn't break off a finger and say, this is my body. He was holding bread. This is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the things we're to do is remember what Jesus Christ did for us. That he died on the cross in our place to pay the price for our sins, to pay a price we could not pay for ourselves. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to deserve heaven. At best, every one of us deserves nothing more than an eternity in hell. But God says, I did something for you. I took your place. I paid the debt of sin for you. As he hung on that cross, having had the crown of thorns jammed upon his head, having been beaten and whipped to his body was just, the internal organs were open and exposed. He says, I was paying the price for your sin. As those nails were driven through his hands and his feet, that was my sins driving those nails into him. He suffered that for me. As that soldier pierced his side and the blood gushed out, that blood was shed for my sin and yours. And anybody that thinks that there's anything that they can do to deserve heaven is spitting on God in his face, saying what you did isn't enough. What you did isn't acceptable to me. I'll do it my own way. That's just no. Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. The price that he paid is the only price acceptable. And if you think something else is more important, then you're saying what God did is not enough. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Read on here, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. There are two testaments. The Old Testament had to do with the law given to the people of Israel. 600 and some points to the Old Testament law. Sitting here right now, I dare say everyone is breaking at least one of those commandments. Because you know, one of the commandments is that you're not supposed to wear clothing of diverse materials. If you got something polyester and cotton on, you're breaking the Old Testament law. But we're not under the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament in his blood. And so all those things, it talks about the handwriting of ordinances in Colossians that was against us, that was contrary to us. He blotted it out, took it out of the way. It was nailed to his cross. And I stand redeemed, forgiven, justified, and sanctified in the sight of God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. He took all of my sins and put them on himself. And that says, he who had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took his righteousness and placed it upon me. And so I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve it, because I don't. But because God has given me his righteousness. And he looks at me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I stand redeemed and purified, perfect in his sight because of what he did for me. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Reading on, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We're just, that's what we're doing. We're showing the Lord's death. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So as we get ready to partake of the elements here, we'll take a few moments to do just that. Time of prayer to examine ourselves. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We need to search our hearts. What sins in my life remain unconfessed? You know, for a long time, I've been saved 44 years, 45 years, I think. 46. In October, I'll be saved 46 years. For a long time, my Catholic background, and I think this happened to a lot of people, was influencing my thinking about the Lord's Supper. And I've heard this, other preachers say this. Some think, well, I won't partake of the elements today because I know I haven't examined myself thoroughly enough. And we let the elements pass without taking them, thinking that somehow I'm not going to get judged because I'm not partaking unworthily. Here's the problem with that. We're putting too much emphasis upon that and not enough on this. You see, whether you take or not of the elements this morning, if you've got sin in your life, God's going to deal with you about that. You don't escape some judgment just because you didn't drink some juice and eat some bread this morning. You're still subject to the judgment. It's not about the elements, folks. It's about my obedience. Am I living in obedience to God? And so if you're saved this morning, deal with the sin in your life. Don't put it off. This is to remind us of what Jesus Christ did for you. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's what this is about. God's giving us an opportunity to condemn myself before him, confess my sin to him, and get the slate cleaned once again. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God in his mercy has provided us for this time to reflect, to examine ourselves, and get things right. You know, Proverbs says, I think it's 27:1, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. We're not perfect. There's not a one of you here, or me, that's perfect. We sin every day. But you need to get up, you confess that sin, and purpose, okay, God, with your grace and help, I'm going to be stronger today. I'm going to be more faithful today. I'm going to be more obedient to you today. And now's the time to do that. We'll take a few minutes and pray, just quietly to yourselves, and I'll pray, and then we will partake of the elements.